So last week we started off in verses 1 through 6, and we were discussing the strong angel that came down out of heaven. And we noticed the three times that the concept of strong angel was put forward in the book of Revelation. It had something in common. And what was that thing in common? It has to do with function that strong angel was involved in. Anybody remember? Proclamation. That is correct. And we liken that to the concept that proclamation requires strength. And we'll get to that second hour too with the Apostle Paul. But, you know, when we proclaim the Word of God, it really does fly in the face of worldly wisdom and the worldly culture. There are three entities in this world that the dragon has put in place. We have the beast that comes out of the sea, which is tyrannical government that bows to the dragon. We have the beast that comes out of the earth, which has two horns that looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. So that's religion that does not glorify God, false religion. And it tells people to worship the beast, the false government. And then we have Babylon. We have the culture that is in the hedonism and the materialism that is over the kings of the world. That really runs everything. All three of those powers that run this world hate the gospel. And so if our goal is to get out of here without offending people, that's not going to happen. No matter how gently we proclaim the message, it's going to end up being offensive by its very nature. And that is something that we can see throughout all of history. So yes, we seek to have relationships with people. We seek to show them the love of Christ, the compassion, the mercy. But part of the message has to be repentance. Part of the message has to be righteousness. And part of the message has to be the judgment to come and the reconciliation that is necessary. That is part of the message. That's part of the gospel message. It's embedded in it. Now, that can be delivered in several different ways. And our goal is to make sure that that's delivered with a healthy dose of salt. That's what we do. But it does mean it still needs to get proclaimed, though. And so this strong angel shows that strength is necessary. And God has equipped us with the strength that's necessary to make this proclamation possible. The task requires strength. God provides it. So now we're done with that part, and we're going to move on to verses 4 through 7. But any questions on what we went over last week before we move forward? Okay. So let's start with verses 4 through 7. Now this is a little bit redundant from last week, but there's another aspect to this that I want to focus on. He says, "When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them.' Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets." Now, this is a really interesting little section of scripture before we get to John's commission at the end of the chapter. But the seven peals of thunder, go back a little bit further. He says, he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he cried up, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. So the seven peals of thunder, if you notice, when God is around, when God speaks, it's thunder. Seven peals of thunder That's the complete voice of heaven. That's the number of completeness. It's God's number. And so this is the voice of God speaking. And John's like, okay, I'm going to write this down. Like he's supposed to. That's what he was told to do. So he's about to write it down. And a voice says, don't do that. Don't write it down. Now, why go through that process? Why go through the process of letting us know that God spoke something, but John wasn't allowed to write it down? And then he gives us a hint as to what it's about in verse 7 that we'll dive into as well. And here's one of the things that I take away from it. There are things we don't know. Now, that might seem like a really obvious statement, but I think it's something that needs to be explored a little bit. You know, honestly, the more and more I study, and I've counted up, I'm in my 34th year of doing this. The more I study, the more I come to this realization that there's just a lot of things I don't know. Now, the things that God wants us to know are essential are surprisingly simple and they're surprisingly few. The things that God wants us to know is who He is, who Jesus is, who mankind is, and what the gospel is. And then once we obey the gospel, who are we to be? I think any one of us, if you were to sit down and answer all of those questions, any one of you can do it to a great extent. Christianity, to a certain extent, is not hard. We know that God is holy. We know that mankind is chosen to sin. It creates a huge problem. And as a result of that, Christ came, died for our sins, and gives us the ability to be reconciled to God. And then we go out and proclaim that reconciliation. And then once somebody becomes reconciled, they're now a child of God and they're to be transformed for the purpose of what God wants. Now, there's a lot of other things that we dive into that are super cool and they're great to study. And even those simple things that I mentioned can go quite deep. But whenever I get into something, whenever I get into a passage, and I start answering one question, like five more pop up, maybe more, sometimes a lot more. I'm like, well, what about this? And what about that? And then I come to the realization, there's no way I'm ever going to find out. I'm not going to know. Now, some of that inability it's due to my limited capacity to put things together. I definitely have a limited capacity to put things together. The other aspect is we're dealing with the mind of the infinite God. That's got to count for something, right? God is the perfect communicator, and He surely, you know, wrote the scriptures so that we can understand it. But honestly, I really think that there are a lot of points in scripture where He throws stuff down there just to flex. It's like the kids are going to have a hard time with this one, but they're going to have fun trying to grapple with it. Right? And then there's going to be other parts like this where, what did He say? You're not going to know. We can sit around all day and ask everybody around, what did God say? And we might all have different ideas. And none of us will know if we're right or not. Sometimes God throws something out there and flat out says, I'm not telling you. Now, why does He do that? Now, this actual concept where he says something and then doesn't allow someone to record it, that's happened before. In the book of Daniel, that happens three times. Three times he tells Daniel, seal it up until the end. Now, some people think that seal up until the end means that it's going to be revealed at the end. But the actual text could be, it's very well just translated like this, or it can mean this, that until the end, in other words, when this whole thing is said and done, you're still not going to know until it's all over. So we don't really know. And when someone says, oh, I understand what Daniel means by what he says with this, you may or you may not. There's really nothing in the New Testament that states, oh, by the way, remember that time that Daniel was told not to write this down? This is what that meant. Or this is what that was. We don't have anything like that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. I mean, this is probably the most famous one. Where Jesus says in verse 36, but if that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. See, so there's this concept that's pretty clear that Jesus on earth didn't know certain things. The omniscience wasn't there. And even the angels in heaven didn't know. So, does Jesus know now? We don't know. We don't know. I imagine so. I don't see any reason why not. But there would be people who have really strong opinions on that. My point is, there's things we don't know. Let's go to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, 29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And my point is, that's still true. There are secret things that belong to God. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, there's lots of them. Remember, and again, I know we talk about 2 Corinthians 12 quite a bit, but remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul, caught up into paradise, heard words inexpressible, not allowed to talk about. And it obviously had something to do with him. We don't know what, but God allowed a messenger of Satan to buffet his flesh, to give him a thorn in the flesh, to keep him from exalting himself. He prayed three times that it be taken away. And so people always want to know, what's the thorn in the flesh? People think they got to figure it out. We're not told. We don't know. Whatever it is, it was bad enough for Paul to say, hey, God, take this away. Hey, God, take this away. Hey, God, take this away. And God said, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. So Paul says, I will rejoice. I will exult in my weaknesses. Because when I am weak, I am strong. Through him, he is strong. Now, we think about that for a second. It's easy to gloss over that. But I want you to think about what Paul wrote about earlier on in that book of 2 Corinthians, of the things that he struggled with, the things that he faced, the beatings, the stoning, shipwreck, the dangers. Those are all bad, aren't they? But yet this thorn in the flesh stood out so much that Paul isolates it and prayed that this one would go away. I don't know what it was, but it must have been bad. I know that people suffer from a lot of things. We all suffer with things, whether they be physical, emotional, whatever the case may be, situations that we're in. And a lot of times we pray for God to take those away from us. And many times the Lord obliges, doesn't he? Many times the Lord does. But there's no guarantee that he will, because there are times that we need to learn perseverance. There are times that we need to learn to be tougher than what we are. And it's these types of things that we go through that help us to do that. My message for Family Camp is on perseverance. And that word for perseverance means to stay under pressure. To stay under pressure. In other words, you're hemmed in, you've got pressure on you, and it means to stay under it if it's required of you. And that doesn't mean we get to complain about it. That doesn't mean we allow it to give us bitterness, because the scripture says we count it all joy to face those things. Whew, that's tough, right? Man, that's hard. I'm not trying to minimize it. I've been in those situations where I'm crying to God to remove something from me. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. And we just got to learn to rely on his strength, to rely on his power, because there's just some things we don't know. He's not going to tell us why certain things are happening. And it's not necessarily punishment. Did Paul go through all those things in 2 Corinthians 11 because God needed to punish him? No, he did it because that's the cost of taking the gospel to a hostile world. And he wants us to learn from that example. Not knowing things is really difficult. It's exceptionally difficult. But this is where our trust in the Lord comes in, doesn't it? Do we really trust him? Do we really trust him to allow pain, unrelieved pain, into our lives, knowing that it's for a purpose? Do we trust him enough to allow sorrow based on situations or whatever the case may be into our lives that's unresolved? Do we trust him enough for that? Has he proven himself trustworthy so that we can say, Lord, whatever you bring my way, I'm always going to trust you, and I'm going to learn whatever lessons I need to learn, and I'm going to allow it to strengthen me through your strength, through your power. Because think about how resilient we can be. Like I always think of Nick and Jill Jacobs out of Montana. And our son-in-law Dave, so if you don't know, Nick and Jill lost their son Avery when he was 8 years old, I believe. Huh? Ten. And it's kind of close to us as well, to a certain extent. Our son-in-law David was Avery's best friend. And he loses his best friend at 10. I've never even come close to physically losing a child. I can't even imagine what that would be like. Can't comprehend the pain of losing a child. They trusted the Lord. Was it easy? Of course not. Was there gut-wrenching agony and sadness? Absolutely. Pain that doesn't go away. There's a friend of mine in high school. She died in a car accident between our junior and senior year. And I ran across an interview that was done with her dad. He's like a staple in Cocoa, Florida, and had a citrus grove and was born in that time frame in the 30s. So he grew up in Brevard County that whole time. And so then they're interviewing him and they're talking about his kids. And he mentions his two living kids and then just says, "I lost my youngest." And that's the only thing he would say. And that's probably 30 years later. And that pain is still there to where he won't even talk about it. My point is that, do we trust the Lord enough to go through those things and still stay faithful? Because I know people that have gone through horrific things and they're very angry at God. They blame God. There's no trust there. So I'd like us to, you know, always, you know, build our trust in Him so that we can see the result at the end, because we always talk about how it's all going to work out, how it's all going to, you know, go for His glory and for the edification of the saints, and all things work out to good for good those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Those aren't platitudes. That's real. And there's things we don't know. That's what walking by faith and not by sight means. So, questions, comments, as we move on? Okay. Now let's go back to Revelation 10. Let's look at the next part of it. Now, we seem to have a little bit of an indication about what the angel or what the seven thunders said. We don't know for sure, but there seems to be a little bit of a hint. Possibly. Because notice what the angel does here. He says in verse 5, "Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted his right hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God is finished, as He preached to His servants the prophets." I don't know if the mystery is involved in this, but we know what he's talking about here, because he clarifies. Some people look at this and they say that this is just a generic mystery that's not related to anything else. But look at what he says. "The mystery of God is finished, as He preached to His servants the prophets." Does that sound familiar? That's phraseology that Paul uses. And it was what we went over in our first branch of the mystery, long hidden, now revealed. This is absolutely connected to the concept of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because that purpose of Christ in us, the hope of glory, glory is absolutely an end times heavenly reward concept. What we have now is a down payment. I mean, all we got to do is look in the mirror and say, if this is the glorified body, whew, this is not what I signed up for. You know? This isn't it. This isn't the fulfillment of it. But notice what he's saying there. In the days of the seventh angel. Well, what's the seventh angel? Let's go to Revelation 11. We haven't gotten to this yet. But let's see what the seventh angel does. Verse 15. He says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because You have taken the great power and have begun to, Your great power and begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward Your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints who fear Your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Now, we're going to get to that. That's awesome. The temple's finished. The last living stone is put in place and sanctified. Now, I don't know if Jesus is coming back when the last stone gets laid or when the church as a whole is fully sanctified. Maybe both of those happen at the same time. I don't know. But obviously the seventh angel is sounding at the end when the coming of Christ happens. Notice what he says. That's when the mystery is finished. That's the last branch that we're going to be going over, is the finishing of the mystery. So that's branch 12. We're on branch 5. We'll get there. Maybe. But here, this is when it's done. This is when it's fulfilled. This is when the bride, according to Revelation 19, has made herself ready. Because you see, that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. To prepare a bride. Now that's the second hour message, is where we're talking about being stewards of the mystery. But this might be part of the message of the seven peals of thunder, the seven thunders of God. Maybe. We don't quite know. The mystery is finished in the coming of Christ. All will be fully understood, and the reward and purpose of the mystery will be fully realized. These are part of the secret things that God has kept for himself to surprise us with. However, there's plenty to unpackage. And one of the things I want us to look at real quick is, let's go to the end of the book. Let's go to chapter 21. We're going to look at verse 9 and follow it a little bit. And my point is this. At the end of the book, we should see the finished product, right? Of what God's trying to accomplish and what God's trying to do. And I think we see that, but I think we see it in stylized symbolic form. I don't think this is literally what the bride's going to look like. I think what we're being shown here is really talking about scale and relationship. Because I want you to picture what we're seeing here. So let's look at verse 9. He says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Now, this is her and her finished state. Okay. Verse 10, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Okay. Stop. What's the first thing that is described, that the bride is described as having? The glory of God. Not a lesser glory, the glory of God. And we're going to see why she has the glory of God here in just a moment. "Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length, its width, and its height are equal. And he measured the wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are angelic measurements.
Then he talks about the walls. He says the wall, the appearance of the wall was jasper. The city was, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And you start to picture this, and it's crazy looking. I mean, a city of gold, but transparent gold. I struggle to comprehend that. It doesn't make sense. And everything you're seeing here is something that would be impossible to build. A 1,500-mile cube. Now, that's big, isn't it? It's massive. You compare that to 1 Peter chapter 2, and what you're going to be able to put together when you put those things together is that that city is made up of living stones. You and I, all the Old Testament saints, all the innocents that have died before accountability, all Christians make up these individual living stones that make up this 1,500-mile cubed city. Every precious thing is on it. It's the glory of God. Now, here's what I really want to get to. So, we're making up the outside of it. What's on the inside? Let's look at verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now think about that. Why does the bride have the glory of God? Because God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple, and inside of it is the glory of God. That's why. That's what's happening. So the glory of God on the inside is shining out through the whole building on the outside. And what we're seeing is this intimate fellowship of essentially a temple. The whole city is a temple. It's why the stones are alive. So my point is that why is God describing the bride like this? He's describing the bride as a temple, which is what we are. We're being built up as a spiritual priesthood and a spiritual house, living stones. He's doing it to show the intimacy of the fellowship. You know where he says in Ephesians chapter 5, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak with reference to Christ and the church. This is it. This is one. Now, is this what it's really going to look like at the end? I don't think so. I don't know, though. Again, God hasn't told us. This book is a stylized, symbolic book used to describe the things that God's going to do in ways that we can understand them. I don't know what it's finally going to look like. The point of this is the intimate fellowship, the oneness that God is shooting for with this whole thing. This is the end result. A holy people making up a holy city that are suitable dwelling places for the glory of God in His full essence. You know, this is going to be a silly thing. Anybody ever heard of a Dyson sphere? If you've watched Star Trek, you've heard of a Dyson sphere. But it's a theoretical concept, and because this is our, you know, evolutionary scientists that are looking for life on other planets, look for things like what a Dyson sphere would cast off. In other words, it's an artificial structure around a star that harnesses all of the energy, and you basically have a star inside of this artificial structure, and it gives all kinds of power and everything. It's kind of what this is. The temple of God housing the infinite power
of the God of the universe. What can withstand that? Remember, when God shows his face in creation, go back to chapter 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose face, literally face, earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. What happens to the physical creation? Remember how 2 Peter chapter 3 says the physical creation, the elements are going to melt with intense heat? You know what causes the intense heat? The face of God. God hides himself in absolute darkness. Because if his glory showed itself in the physical creation's gone. Nothing can withstand it. That temple houses that glory. You and me house that glory. This is why the gospel is so great, that anyone who rejects it is rightfully condemned for their own sin. Because what God has done in giving us the opportunity to be partakers of his glory, these sinful people who actively rebelled against him are then able to house his glory. That's the choice that's before people. That's our ministry of reconciliation. This is part of the gospel that we preach. Now, God hasn't shown us everything of what's going to happen, but he gives us these little hints that let us know we're in for something amazing. Absolutely amazing. So amazing that Paul had to be treated the way he was treated to keep him from exalting himself, because that's how awesome it was. That needs to be our singular focus in life. Making sure we make it and making sure everybody around us has the opportunity to make it. All right, we got any questions or comments? We're going to stop there today. Stop a little bit early, have some more extra fellowship. No? Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the ability that we have to open up your word and to discuss these things. And Lord, even if I'm way off with how I understand this, the one thing that I do know, Lord, is that whatever you have planned for us just completely defies our imagination. It is amazing. It is something that we can't even comprehend. It's something that we're not even allowed to be told. So thank you, Lord, for preparing something incredible for your people. Help us to be a people of faith who follow you wherever you go, do whatever you say, and help us, Father, to be ambassadors of reconciliation between a lost world and your glory. Thank you for allowing us to be saved in the first place. Thank you for sending Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.